Good morning, church.
Thanks for having me. This particular parable of Jesus, it lies here in the 24th and 25th chapters of Matthew's Gospel. And the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and it's not in the order that it's in accidentally or coincidentally. There's purpose to the order. This story is among several parables that teach us about the end of time and about being prepared for the end of time. Stories in Matthew's Gospel about the groom coming to his bride, about the king coming to his throne. Thank you. Stories about maidens who are unprepared for the feast. Cautionary tales that end with evil servants being cut to pieces and assigned a place with the hypocrites and being denied a spot at the table and having their talents taken from them. Now, I didn't intentionally choose to preach on this scripture because it's your stewardship campaign, but boy, it sure fits right in there. There was a very rich man who died and went to heaven. And when he gets there, St. Peter welcomes him at the gate and says, "Come with me and I'll walk you to your new home here in heaven." Man says, "Great." So they go down the street, and the street is lined on both sides with these magnificent houses. And they come across one that's just a mansion, a beautiful place. And the rich man says to St. Peter, who lives in that place? And he said, "Well, interestingly, you know the guy." He said, "He used to be your gardener. He died a few years ago." And the rich man's thinking to himself, "If my gardener gets that place, I can't wait to see what I get." So they go a little farther and they come upon an even larger, more beautiful mansion. And St. Peter says, "You see that place right there?" He said, "Actually, you used to know the guy that lives there too. You grew up with him. You went to school with him. He went off and became a missionary and ministered to the poor and lived with the poor in Asia for many years." And the rich man thought, "Wow, the gardener and the missionary, they get this? I can't wait to see what I get." So they went a little farther down the road, and then they turned down an alley. And they walked a ways back this alley, and they came across a shack about 6 foot by 8 foot, just kind of boards tacked up against each other. And St. Peter said, "Well, here's your place." And the rich man said, "What? Why? My gardener has a mansion. The missionary has a mansion. Why do I get this shack?" And St. Peter replied, "Well, we did the best we could with what you sent us." The first servant in the parable receives 5 talents. Now, a talent was about 15,000 shekels of silver. That's a lot of money. It was about 30,000 denarius, which was the common wage paid for a day's work. He received, in these 5 bags of gold, he received about 30,000 days' wages. An enormous amount of money. The second man, who received 2 talents, received 6,000 shekels, about 12,000 denarius. And even the third man, who sometimes when we tell the story and we just say it's a talent, 1 talent, 2 talents, 5 talents, we think, well, 1 talent, he didn't get much. How much is 1 talent? What did he receive? The man who got just 1, the third servant, had the equivalent of 3,000 shekels of silver, or 6,000 days' wages. 6,000 days' wages. Of course, we know the story. Two invested, one buried. Why? That's the central question here. Why did the one bury? It was fear. Clearly it was fear. He said as much. I didn't want to risk it. I didn't want to lose it. I thought you'd be angry. I think the problem was the attitude of that third servant. He was afraid. Because of his fear, nothing was produced for the master. While it's true that God wants us to use his gifts to multiply them for the benefit of his kingdom, it's true that we're not judged according to the quantity of our work, and we're not even judged according to the quality of our work. That's the amazing thing about the way God works. You're not going to be judged when the end time comes for you, whenever that is, by how much you've done. You're not going to be judged by how well you've done it. That misses the whole point. The point is grace, because none of us do enough to merit heaven. No one has ever gotten to heaven by merit. It's wholly, entirely by the grace of God through faith. The scriptures could not be clearer about that. For it is by grace you are saved through faith, and not by works, that none may boast. God wants us to do all that we can do. God wants us to be willing to risk all of ourselves for the sake of the kingdom, just as Jesus risked all of himself. We are called to be obedient. We are called to be faithful. We're not called to be productive. And if we are obedient and faithful, we will please God, whatever we produce. You know, in the Old Testament, David had it in his heart to build the temple, and he didn't get it done. It was his son Solomon who built the temple. And David lamented the fact that he didn't get that temple built. But what did God say to him? Do you remember? God said to David, hey, it's okay. It's enough that it was in your heart. If we reduce the parable of the talents simply to a matter of saying we must be productive or we'll be condemned, we miss the whole point. God didn't condemn that third servant because he didn't get any money back. He condemned him because he did nothing. I believe that in the end, if we focus on productivity, we'll end up like the third servant who failed to invest the talent that his master gave him. We'll end up being afraid, worrying more about how well we're doing in the eyes of God or how much we're making of it, rather than moving us toward obedience. Fear stifles obedience. How many times have we told our children that what counts is not whether you win or lose, but how you play the game? You got to be in the game. I used to teach high school, and I coached football, and I had some mottos to live by. But I got to be honest with you. It's not whether you win or lose. I didn't feel like that. It sure felt like winning was important. But the truth is, you know, I coached winning teams and I coached losing teams. And the kids learned and grew whether they won or lost. There is more to life than the bottom line. There is no sin in failure. Let me repeat that, because that's a key point this morning. There is no sin in failure. There's only sin in not attempting to succeed. Attempting to succeed where God has directed us to do our part. To put our effort. What counts is whether or not we invest ourselves in God's kingdom. Whether we take what we have, what we've been given, and use it in God's work. Whether we pass on the blessings we received with those who hunger and thirst. Whether we seek to build community and bring hope to the outcast and the hopeless. Whether we reach out to those in need and show them the love of God. That effort is what God honors. This refusal to act is a spiritual decision not to have that mind in you that is in Christ. It's a decision not to have our lives disrupted by discipleship. You know, discipleship will disrupt your life. If you grow into a true disciple, an on-fire disciple of Jesus Christ, it's going to take over your life. It's going to make a difference in your life. It's going to make you a different person. What goes wrong is attitude. What goes wrong is fear. It leads to disobedience and selfishness, and that is sin. That's the real failure. Do not fear failure. Because if we have invested ourselves as well as we're able, and we don't do it perfectly all the time, I certainly don't, nobody does. And God knows that. God understands that. But if we're willing to make the effort to invest ourselves honestly, God honors that. God will be pleased with us and invite us to enter into His joy. And I'll be happy if I get that shack down the alley. The lessons God wants to teach us in Scripture are always important, and this lesson is particularly important in our lives, especially in times like these where there's so much division and uncertainty, especially in the life of a church that's in the middle of a stewardship campaign. The sin of the third servant was not failing to do well in his investments. The master said, you know, you didn't have to double it. If you just took it to the bank and I got, what's interest today, bankers? What do you get on savings account? A fraction of 1%. If you'd done anything at all, I'd have been happy with it. The sin of the third servant was not believing in the grace of God and trusting Him with your life. Everybody here has heard of a couch potato. Do we have any couch potatoes with us this morning? Just a couple? That's it? Just a couple honest people in the room. You don't want to be a couch potato. You also don't want to be a pew potato. We have any pew potatoes in the room this morning? Please don't raise your hand. Please don't be a pew potato. A pew potato is like a couch potato, content to just sit and do nothing. It's like a couch potato sits in front of the television and does nothing, eats potato chips. Oh, that'd be cannibalism, wouldn't it? Think of it. A pew potato comes to church week after week. They sit in the pew or in the chair and they listen to the message and they go home and they feel uplifted or they feel challenged or hopefully they feel something. But they never do anything else. They bury their talent in the ground. Friends, our scripture passage in Matthew 25 tells us that at the end of time, if you're a pew potato, you're going to end up baked. That was bad, wasn't it? There was a great English preacher of days gone by named John Henry Jowett, and he said something I think is very profound. He pointed out that the temptation of self-preservation and its result in a faithless life is a terrible evil. He said these words, He said, it is possible to evade a multitude of sorrows through the cultivation of an insignificant life. I find that so profound. It is possible to evade a multitude of sorrows through the cultivation of an insignificant life. Or you can avoid sorrow. You can avoid trial. You can avoid problems. All you have to do is do nothing. Be nothing. Be nobody. Help no one. Be involved in nothing. Indeed, he went on, if a man's ambition is to avoid the troubles of life, the recipe is simple. Shed your ambitions in every direction. Cut the wings of every soaring purpose. And seek a life with the fewest contacts and relations. If you want to get through the world with the smallest trouble, you must reduce yourself to the smallest compass. He said this, tiny souls can dodge through life. Bigger souls are blocked on every side. Isn't that the truth? Conventional wisdom puts it this way. Everybody in this room has heard this and has said this and knows this. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. But Teddy Roosevelt put it better. Listen to how Teddy Roosevelt said, nothing ventured, nothing gained. He said, it is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled, or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotion, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. I do not ever want to be a cold and timid soul. Consider this man. At the age of 22, he started a business, and it failed. Business folded up very first year. Then at the age of 23, he ran for the state legislature, and he was defeated. At 24, he started another business, and it folded. He failed again. At the age of 25, he ran for the state legislature again, and this time he was elected. But at the age of 26, his sweetheart died, the woman he wanted desperately to marry. And so at the age of 27, he had a nervous breakdown. A complete nervous breakdown. At the age of 29, he was defeated for speaker. At the age of 31, he was defeated for local elector. At the age of 34, he was defeated running for Congress. At the age of 37, he was elected to Congress. But he only served one term. He ran for re-election at the age of 39, 2 years later, and he was defeated. He was defeated for the U.S. Senate at the age of 46. He tried to get the vice presidential nomination to run for vice president at 47, but he was defeated again. And then at the age of 49, he was again defeated in a run for the U.S. Senate. So this man, by the time he's 49 years old, has had two failed businesses, one broken heart, one nervous breakdown, two successful elections, and eight election defeats. And then at the age of 51, Abraham Lincoln was elected president. Do you know why Lincoln was so successful? Obviously, he did not fear failure. He embraced it. Or consider John Wesley. I hope you know that John Wesley was the man who founded the Methodist movement. So this church is here in large part because of the movement that he founded. He began what became the Methodist Church. And his theology is wonderful. I totally embrace it. I'm Methodist today because of his theology. But I want to read to you from Wesley's diary, his journal. One particular year, this is just the month, basically the month of May, from May 5th to June 2nd. This is what his Sundays were like for this month. He wrote, "Sunday morning, May 5th, preached at St. Anne's, was asked not to come back anymore." I'm going to have a successful day today if I come back or not. He said, he wrote, "Sunday afternoon, May 5th, preached at St. John's. Deacon said, get out and stay out." "Sunday morning, May 12th, preached at St. Jude's. Can't go back there either." "Sunday morning, May 19th, and he actually wrote this, preached at St. somebody else's. Deacons called special meeting and said I couldn't return. "Sunday afternoon, May 19th, preached on street." I guess he's out of churches that'll have him. "Sunday afternoon on May 19th, preached on street, kicked off street." "Sunday morning, May 26th, preached in meadow. Chased out of meadow as bull was turned loose during service." "Sunday morning, June 2nd, preached out at the edge of town, kicked off the highway." And then finally, this entry, "Sunday afternoon, June 2nd, preached in a pasture. 10,000 people came out to hear me." You know what Wesley had going for him? He had no fear of failure. He's not going to bury that talent. He's just not going to do it. Great things are accomplished by people who are not afraid to fail. By people who are willing to act in obedience to their calling. People who are full of faith that when God gives us a task, regardless of our abilities, we're not responsible for the success. We're not responsible for certain production levels. We're responsible to do what we can. To be obedient. God gives us all different gifts and has different expectations of each of us. And God's question is not how much have you produced. God's question is, what was your attitude? Whatever gifts you were given, how will you use them? I'll close with this. Because Antonio's voice was high and squeaky, he did not make the tryouts for the Cremona Boys Choir. But he loved music and he wanted to make music, so he took violin lessons until the neighbors persuaded his parents to make him stop. Still, Antonio loved music and wanted to make music. Now, his friends gave him a hard time as he was growing up because he wasn't really talented in anything. He wasn't athletic. He wasn't musical. His only hobby was whittling. But he got a job as an apprentice to a violin maker, and his knack for whittling grew into a skill of carving, and his hobby became his craft, and he worked patiently and he worked faithfully, and by the time he died, he left over 1,500 violins that he had hand-carved, each one bearing a label that read Antonio Stradivarius. Of course, you know that those are the most sought after violins in the world. He couldn't sing, he couldn't play, But Antonio made beautiful music because he did not bury his talents. This parable is not a lesson about our degree of ability or productivity. It's a lesson about our attitude and our responsibility. It's about faithfulness and obedience. I hope you will walk away this morning thinking about this question. Will you bury your talents, or will you work with them to produce something for the kingdom of God? Thanks be to God for His grace and all that He gives us.